children ages 4 to 2nd grade to go to the back with Miss Corinne for what I'm sure is going to be an awesome time and learning some great things. So privilege of in this season, I am thankful to be able to step back from preaching weekly and to have a bit of a break and still have been working up to today, but I'm very, very thankful to be able to work on some different things over the last few weeks, and thankful to have some folks who know Northside Church and are for our church and are excited about our church to come and preach to us. And so today we have the privilege of having ruling elder Steve Bird from West End Press. So Steve, you can come on up. He's going to come. Our friend from Epiphany Camden, a guy named Ernie Grant's going to be in town next Sunday. He's going to be preaching for us then. And then we're going to have a few other folks, a guy named Kevin Green from West End Pres, a guy named Andrew Conrad from Spring Run Presbyterian. So we are excited of how God is going to speak to us in and through our guest preachers. If you have heard Steve speak before, you know that we are in for a treat. Steve is a ruling elder at West End Pres, and we are thankful for his love for our church and his commitment to our church. He has spent a lot of time with the people in this room, and with some of the people in this room, and including last spring, he did a prayer seminar for a group of us who walked through that, and said he was going to do it again at some point. So we'll get that organized. But Steve, we are so thankful for you. Thankful for your heart for the gospel. He's on staff with Paul Miller's ministry, See Jesus, and works with them and does seminars all over the place. And we are thankful that you're here. Thankful for the word you're going to bring to us.
Great. Thank you.
I think the mic is, yeah, it is. I can hear myself in the speaker. It's great. Success. Yeah, well, at least one success. Hey, it's great to be here this afternoon. Let me just say a word of prayer for us. Lord Jesus, I lay before you the words you put on my heart. I pray that you would give me clarity and boldness and truth. And Lord, I pray for all of our hearts as we, in our minds, as we listen, that you would help us to engage with your word, that you would give us faith, repentance, and a willingness to follow, and that we would be really touched by the incredible love that you have for us that is so evident in this season. So we entrust this time to you, Lord, and we thank you for it. Thank you for you. In your name we pray. Amen. So Matt asked me to preach a few weeks ago, and whenever you get asked to preach, if you're not a preacher, it's a daunting but really wonderful opportunity. When I preached here a year and a half ago or so, I think it was, I had a sermon that I actually put into my head, and I preached it and sat down. Remember, I only preached two-thirds of it, and there's a whole third I forgot. And and I did the same thing at my church one time, and I preached. And I sat down and said, oh, I forgot the last point, which is the most important point. And so one of my gifts is that of job security for preachers. And so I went ahead and wrote the sermon out, and I've got it in front of me, and I'm going to, there's a lot I want to say, and a lot the Lord's put on my heart, so I'm excited about it. And but it's a lesson the Lord has really taught me, especially in the last couple of weeks. On December 30th, I'm headed to Uganda, South Sudan, and Kenya for a month-long teaching tour with a good friend of mine named Shangwok Dang. He's a brother that I've been involved with and been walking with now for a number of years. He's from South Sudan. We've become really, really close. And so we're going to go back and we're teaching in Uganda, teaching in South Sudan, and then doing some teaching in Kenya. And it's a long trip. We've been planning for it and working on it and preparing for quite a while, for several months. Well, 2 weeks ago today, I woke up in a dead panic because our funding wasn't in yet. And we had to raise a lot of money. And so the funding wasn't in. None of our visas had come in by that time. And you can't go without a visa to these countries. And I hadn't yet heard from the main person confirming what our plans were in South Sudan. We're there for 2 weeks. I always said, Lord, I know I'm preaching this sermon that you're with us and I can have peace, but I'm not seeing this reality of you being with me right now. And I was really worried. And so I just talked to the Lord about it. And he spent the next 2 weeks teaching me. And if I need to switch to the handheld, I can. But I'll follow your lead. Just give me a... And that means switch, or it means sit down, but either way. I was really worried. And so with this sermon, he's been preparing, this message was a message first to my heart from the Lord, and it gave me great comfort. So I want to start off with this. There's a movie that I love, and it's called We Were Soldiers, starring Mel Gibson. And it's a story of a man, it's a true story, based upon a man who took the very first U.S. combat troops into Vietnam in 1965. We had advisors there prior to this. These are the first guys going in to actually fight. And they're going into an area where French soldiers had just been massacred. And so he's standing before a group like this, of all the men who've gone through the training, their wives are there, their kids are there, their parents. And he says these words to them. This is Colonel Hal Moore. "They say we're leaving home. We're going to what home was always supposed to be. So let us understand the situation. We are going into battle against a tough and determined enemy. I can't promise that I'll bring you home alive. But I make this promise to you. I swear before you and before Almighty God that when we go into battle, I will be the first one to set foot on the field, and I'll be the last one to step off. And I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together, so help me God." Now, the influence of the colonel's words upon his men flowed because of his commitment to them. He promised to be the first one on the battlefield and the last one off. He would leave no man behind. Out of that promise, out of his commitment, those men followed him into war. Well, almost 2,000 years before, Colonel Hal Thornton spoke those words to those men who were facing a life and death situation. There was a leader who spoke other words of courage to a group of men who were going into a war that was far more serious than the one these men faced. As horrendous as Vietnam was, the war these men were about to face was far more severe. Their enemy was much more cunning and powerful, and the stakes were significantly higher. And these are the words that this man spoke, and it's found in your bulletin on page 6. And I read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever.'" Those words were spoken by Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives shortly before his ascension to heaven. And similar to, but vastly superior to Colonel Moore's words, Jesus is pouring courage into his followers. And he's saying, "I am the first one into battle. I am the Alpha leader. And I'll be the last one to leave the battlefield. I am the Omega leader. I am always there. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, even in death." Well, like these early leaders who heard this for the first time, we too are engaged in conflicts, aren't we? And we're facing a country right now who has walked away from its Judeo-Christian beliefs that made this country strong. We're seeing a culture that is crumbling in every direction around us. We're seeing people who are underemployed, people who are unemployed, which has a devastating impact on families. We're seeing families racked by all types of things, pornography and adultery, families and marriages busting apart all around us. The use of drugs and sex is outside of marriage is increasing drastically. The world is crumbling around us. We're in a major, major conflict. And so we need to have the same courage poured into us that those men up on that mount needed to have as well. And this, the words of Jesus and the courage that he gives us really begs a question. And the question is this: how does Jesus' promise, "I am with you," empower us to embrace the conflicts we face, to deal with the fears that are before us or in our own hearts, to work through and try and resolve the difficult decisions we face with a sense of hope and security and peace? I mean, is this Jesus thing just a kind of a casual thought, or can he really grip us and make a difference as we walk through tough things in life? If he can't, he isn't worth following. If he can, how? How does Jesus being with us really make a difference? Well, that's what we're going to try and answer today. And the answer can be seen in these words in a couple ways. First of all, we look at this phrase. He said, I am with you. We're going to look at it by emphasizing each word. And I stole this from Tim Keller. I loved it when I heard it. I always been told that creativity is great, but plagiarism is a lot faster. So thank you, Brother Tim. He's a pastor in New York. Anyway, so Tim said, he emphasized it by this. You say that I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. So we're going to look at each. We're going to look at the I am. We'll look at the with. We'll look at the you. And then at the end, we're going to kind of pull it together and see how these three blend together or kind of layer in a way that can make a significant difference in how we follow Christ and can give us the ability, the power, the desire to follow him through our fears, through difficult situations, and in a world that in reality is crumbling around us. So first, let's look at the I am. Why does Jesus use the phrase I am to identify himself? My mouth is a little dry. I'm not really afraid of what I'm saying or afraid of you all, but I guess just I don't preach a lot, so I'll have to keep drinking this delicious water. Thank you. So why does Jesus use the phrase I am to identify himself? One way that the authority of a leader is communicated to his followers is through his title. Consider Colonel Hal Moore. When he stood before his men as Colonel Hal Moore, they entrusted the fact that being a colonel meant that he had the knowledge and the experience to lead them into victory through battle. They didn't follow Private Moore into battle. They followed Colonel Moore into heavy gunfire. And they followed a colonel. Now consider Jesus. Throughout his ministry, Jesus used the term, I am, to identify himself. Remember these phrases? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. By using that term, I am, Jesus is identifying himself with the historical name of God, and therefore reveals that he is one with God. He is God. I am is the name in the Old Testament by which God reveals himself. In Exodus 3:14, Moses is standing before God on Mount Horeb, and he is fearful because he knows that he lacks the credentials and the capabilities to do what God has just called him to do. He knows he doesn't have what it takes to do that. Anybody else here been in a situation where you've got to do something and you know it's not an insecurity. You just know the fact is I do not have the credentials to do what God's called me to do. And I don't have the ability on my own. And that's just a plain fact. It's actually a wise statement. Moses was actually being wise when he said that. He was being honest. And out of fear, he cried out to God, who do I say sent me? What he was saying there was, Lord, you've called me to lead this massive people out of slavery. Where do I find the credentials and the ability to do that? To stand before the most powerful leader in the world and tell him what to do. And I'm just a shepherd. How do I do that? And God, filled with compassion and impatience. Now, I always thought that God was kind of impatient and a little angry and judgmental. Like, come on, Moses, have some strength. Be a man. No. That's not the case at all. God had tremendous compassion for Moses. He loved Moses. He knew Moses didn't have what it took to follow him. He didn't pick Moses because he was a strong man. He picked Moses because he was a weak man. His words he would mumble and bumble. He was not a great, powerful leader in and of himself. And so God said to him, filled with compassion and patience, he said to him, Moses, and Moses' question was, who do I say sent me? And he said this to him, I am who I am. He went on to say, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In your meditation, Martin Luther said this, bear in mind that Jesus is the man. Jesus the man is the same God who spoke in the desert at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. This God here, we see the Lord here in In Exodus 3:14, saying to Moses that I am, this title of I am, it's a title that Jesus claims for himself. Now the meaning would have been crystal clear to Moses. He was a Hebrew and he knew what that Hebrew word I am meant. He knew God was saying this, Moses, you can have courage to follow me because I have lived forever. Before time began, I am. After time ceases, I am. I have always lived. I see everything. I know everyone. I know everything. I have absolute total control. I have absolute total power. I have absolute total authority. That's the I am standing before God, before Moses, God Almighty. And that gave Moses the courage to follow that Lord into a really difficult situation, to make some tough decisions and to face his fears. Well, hearing Jesus use this title, the I Am, would have reminded the disciples of a recent event in Jesus' life where he used that same title to save their lives. Remember now, he said this to them on the Mount of Olives before his ascension. He's just commissioned them. And they hear this, they remember, boy, it wasn't long ago that this he said that same phrase to us. In John 18, we have Jesus using the title I Am to control an incredibly dangerous situation. Here's the background. Jesus and his 11 disciples have finished the Passover in Jerusalem. They've walked out of the city, across a small little valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is only about 800 feet from the wall of Jerusalem. From that garden late at night, they could see the torchlights in the city glowing. They could hear the cattle and hear people and noises. They were that close, but they were hidden in this dark black garden. And into that garden walked Judas, a group of religious leaders, and armed, battle-trained, battle-hardened Roman soldiers. And they walked in for the singular purpose of arresting Christ. Listen to how Jesus used his title, I Am, to control the situation and save his disciples. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to this group of leaders and these soldiers, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now the English translation has in there, he said, I am he. But the he's not in the Greek. What Jesus said was, I am. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was standing next to the other leaders and the soldiers. And when Jesus said, I am, these soldiers and Judas and these leaders drew back and they fell to the ground. So Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. That was a command. That wasn't a request, that was a command. He's in charge. Here's a surprising reaction to Jesus' identity when he says, I am. Judas, the leaders, and the soldiers fell to the ground. Now, what kind of voice makes radical religious leaders fall to the ground? What kind of voice makes battle-hardened Roman soldiers, the most powerful, ruthless soldiers on the planet then? These guys were powerful, they were strong men. What kind of voice would make men like that fall to the ground? The same voice that spoke to Moses and said, I am, and caused the Pharaoh, one of the, at that time, the most powerful man on the planet, to bend his will to God. That same voice is speaking to those men. It's the voice of God. So on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is once again using the title, I am, to remind his followers that he is God Almighty. Now from a place of superior power and control, the I am did not allow his disciples to go harmed. despite Peter cutting off a guy's ear, which could have resulted in the assassination of the entire group of disciples and Jesus. That was the next step. Jesus stepped forward and stopped that simply by saying, "I am." He took control. But this same "I am" also, from a position of submission to his Father, allowed the soldiers to arrest him, torture him, crucify him. The great "I am" did all of that. And now that "I am" is standing before these disciples on the Mount of Olives. I think the reason that Jesus uses this particular term, of all the names he could use to describe himself, he chose to say, "I am with you always." I think he used that term, "I am," because he wanted those men to know something very important. And we can understand that if we look and consider the situation they were in. Okay, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, which is at the very top of the same hill, the bottom of which is the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're standing there looking down at that garden saying, just right down there, and you can see it from that top. That's where we saw this man arrested, went through the city. We saw him die, and now here he is in front of us standing there. No longer hanging on a cross, Jesus is now standing. Jesus, the man, is standing before them in a resurrected body. Not a spirit, not a ghost. A human being is standing before them. He's been raised out of the grave and has been given a perfect, eternal human body. And he's just declared his divine authority by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me." And he has then, with the words, "Go make disciples," commissioned these men to head out and launch a renewal movement that would spread across the world, across the millennium, right into this room today. We're here because the "I am" spoke to those men. It's pretty amazing, actually. And no matter where we are in our spiritual life, whether we've been a Christian for 50 years or we're just thinking about Christianity, if we're in this room, it's because the "I am" spoke to those men and is working. That's how powerful he is. And with the same compassion and patience that the "I am" spoke to Moses when he said who he was, he speaks to these men to fill them with courage, that they would know that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. The "I am" is the God of the Old Testament. Pretty amazing. Well, now let's look at the word "with," because he says, "I am with you." Now, what does he mean by the word "with"? What's the significance of that word? Well, 8 years ago, when I was 49, I remember mile 23 of my first marathon like it was yesterday. Now, I've only run two, and the second one was barely a run, so I'm not this great runner, but I ran a couple marathons. So don't think, you know, could lay it out. When I ran my first marathon back pre-Olympic days and all that, yeah, nothing like that. But I remember hitting mile 23 and what that felt like. I had started from the starting line, had not walked a step in 23 miles. I had run the entire way. And I came in mile 23, and I was hurting, and I was exhausted. And I heard the inner voice saying, like, "You can't make it. Just stop and walk. Just stop. Just stop." Like, no, no, no. And I'm running along, and busting out of the crowd came my coach. He ran right up to me, and he said, "You look great. Follow me." And he took off, and I laser-locked my eyeballs on his back. And he began running through the crowd. And I just followed him. And we're passing people and weaving through the crowd. And we are flying. I had totally forgot about my pain and exhaustion. And we are just flying. And we came up and around. And as we came up this one bend, and there's the finish line, he peeled off. And I ran for the finish line. I set a world record that day. Well, maybe not a world's record. But I finished. And I finished stronger than I would have. I just finished, period. But I finished much stronger than a 49-year-old body at the time could have finished because I had a coach who was with me. Now, a coach is a great thing to have. And a role model is a great thing to have. But Jesus is much more to us than a coach. And he's much more than a role model. Because the call that we have as believers to follow Christ and make disciples is so much more challenging and difficult than running a marathon. That having somebody to follow, a role model, or somebody to tell you what to do and how to do it, isn't enough. We need somebody who can empower us and change us. That's what it takes to live life for Christ. So how does Jesus being with us give us what we need? Not just show us, but give us what we need. Well, the being with us means that Jesus became a human. And in becoming human, and it's becoming human that we celebrate at Christmas, it's the incarnation. What a glorious word, incarnation. The Latin root of incarnation is in, I took Latin in eighth grade a long time ago, incarnes, C-A-R-N-E-S. And it means in flesh. It literally means to be in someone's flesh. Paul Miller, for whom I work, says it this way. To incarnate means to walk in someone's shoes, to move into another's world in such a way that we understand it from the inside, that we experience it from their side. That's incarnation. So how does Jesus incarnating with us change us? Well, it does in two really important ways, critical ways. The first, Jesus incarnates with us, and in so doing, he restores us to a relationship with God. Hebrews 2:17 uses the word high priest and propitiation to explain this. I love the word propitiation. I'll define it in a second. Beautiful word. He says this in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had, that is, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, fully human, so that he might become a merciful and high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Well, what is he saying here? Well, as a high priest, Jesus is, was and is, fully God and fully human, simultaneously blended together in a perfect way. And because he's fully human, he has the right to represent us before God. By dying on the cross as a representative or as our substitute, he took the punishment that we deserve. He paid the debt that we owe. And his blood was shed. And in shedding his blood washed away the guilt of all of our sins, past, present, and future, for all of his people. It was a glorious and complete work done by the high priest. And so that all of God's wrath was poured out on him and fully satisfied. God, when he looks on us as his children, he has no wrath for us at all. No, he's full of love. Jesus being with us, incarnation, therefore restores us to God and makes God our Father through this glorious exchange. Well, the second benefit, if you will, of the incarnation is it opens the door to intimate communication. Hebrews goes on to teach this, again, the role of the high priest. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. This means that the power, because of, by the Spirit being in us, the Spirit can help us to know that Jesus is a man. And because he's a man, he gets us. He understands us. He sees us. He feels compassion and he moves toward us. And through the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can therefore draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will find mercy and receive grace when we have need. Because the I Am is with us, we are now in our Heavenly Father's family. We're never alone. We're never forsaken. We're never forgotten. We're never left behind. He's with us. He's for us. Okay, now let's look at the last word, you. I am with you. When Jesus says, I am with you, how might we experience that? He's talking about a relationship here that we experience. Well, we experience Jesus through three ways, through his word, through prayer, and through people. As to the word, when we read or hear the Bible, the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand that truth. He'll lead us to other related passages.
He'll give us a desire to obey, give us the ability to obey. The Spirit who lives in us is actively working. As a believer, part of the Trinity is actually inside of us. The with gets not just side shoulder to shoulder, but inside us. It's that deep. It's that personal. He's with us deep in our hearts as we hear the word. Then in prayer. Prayer is another word just for talking. So when we talk to Jesus, he gives us the freedom to process with him honestly and openly. No pretense, no pretending. Wide open, honest, raw. I mean, he knows our hearts and our thoughts anyway. He wants us to share those things with him. He sits on the throne of grace, which is undeserved favor that he shows to us. He sits on the throne of grace. Therefore, we can pour our hearts out, our thoughts out, and our feelings, and work through tough decisions with him without any fear of condemnation or rejection. And now, people, when we have the courage and the humility and the desperation to open our hearts and decisions to others, you'll often be surprised how God will speak through somebody and really give us words of encouragement and guide us. And let me illustrate this through an experience I had relatively recently regarding a motorcycle that I still love. And as I do, listen for how the Lord spoke through his word, through prayer, but particularly how he used people to do a change in my heart. Well, back in early October, I faced the decision of selling my motorcycle. Because back in June, I was up in the mountains and I had wrecked on a very tight mountain turn. And in wrecking, I tore up my shoulder a bit and broke a couple ribs and bruised my sternum and almost snapped my neck and bent the forks of the motorcycle, but still rode it home. But I had scared my wife pretty seriously. But I went through some soul searching and I kind of diagnosed what I did wrong and I figured it out and I realized I really am a gifted rider, and I know how to ride a bike. I can even wreck a bike going pretty fast and not die. I got this thing. This is really great. Thank you, Lord. And but I knew in my heart that I might have to sell that motorcycle because I actually came, I think, really pretty close to, if you snap your neck, you typically are paralyzed. And so I came pretty close to paralyzing myself from the neck down, I think. And I had scared my wife. And so I said, you know, Lord, if you want me to sell this bike, I will. And so I started praying, asking the Lord, should I sell this bike? And I kept my eyes open and started saying, just speak to me, Lord. You're the one I'll listen to, the only one. Nobody else really gets it. Because my friends who ride bikes, I mean, we're bike riders. You know, you're never not going to ride a bike. People who don't ride motorcycles don't understand and therefore can't speak into your life in that way. And so so I thought. So I kept riding all that summer. Then in early October, I was on my way down to Florida for a teaching assignment. And I was thinking about it, and Sarah and I went out for a walk, and we talked about my motorcycle riding and how nervous I had made her over the course of that summer from that wreck. And she very graciously did not tell me what to do. She just shared her fears, which was a wonderful, well, a tough thing to hear, but a very gracious thing for me to hear. And so I told her, honey, I cannot sell this motorcycle. I'm sorry, I just can't do it, but I will seriously consider it and think about it, and I'll pray about it. And she said, okay. So I fly down to Florida, and I'm there on a Tuesday, and I'm teaching. I'm standing before a group about this size, and it's made up of pastors and pastoral staff from two churches and the leadership team from Christian Surfers USA. And I'm teaching out of Philippians 2. Now, you may be familiar with that passage. It's this glorious passage where Jesus is talking about his love for his Father and his love for us compelled him to consider us more important than himself. That the Son of God, the I Am, would actually say, you are more important than me. I mean, that's amazing. He's saying, you as people are more important than me. I'm going to put you ahead of me. That's his heart toward. So when I was teaching that, I came into this really intense conviction. And I hung my head down and said, oh, I hate this lesson. look at me like, what? I said, okay, guys, I'm sorry. I'm under this intense conviction. I've got to make a decision, and I don't want to make it, and I know what I need to do. I need to process out loud. So I processed this decision before all these people. Charted the whole thing out, and I finished, and this one lady, Mary, said, well, Steve, isn't it an easy decision? And I said, oh, Mary, it's crystal clear. I know what I need to do. But no, it is not an easy decision. And here's why. Because I know, and I know this as a fact. I know this particular motorcycle, not this one I bought, was a good gift from my father. I mean, it fit me perfectly. It was a cruiser with a sport engine. So it would cruise along, but you could take off. It just was a phenomenal bike, and it was cheap. So it was cool looking. So I mean, it was a good gift from my father. I also knew that I was actually a very skilled rider. I really thought I was a natural. I mean, I could take high speed turns. I mean, wrecked once, but that wasn't really, you know, hit the gravel, that happens. But I mean, I was a gifted rider. I mean, it came to me. Gifted rider. Enough there. I also knew it brought me incredible joy. I loved riding that bike. And I also had a vision for using that bike in ministry and adventure. I also am aware that all the kids come in, we're probably getting near to the end of the sermon, but I'm not done yet, so we're going to keep on going. And so I was asking the Lord. I had people saying, why wouldn't you sell it? I was asking the Lord, why are you asking me to sell something that I love so much and can do so well? I don't get it. Well, 2 days after this conversation with this pastoral staff, or the next day, I was sitting in a restaurant with Alex Hobbs, 22-year-old guy who heads up the internship program for Christian Surfers. He said, hey, brother, have you sold your bike? Have you decided to sell the bike yet? I said, no, Alex, not yet. I'm giving the Lord till Friday to change my wife's heart. When I get home, I'm going to ask her. And if he's changed her heart, I'm going to keep on riding. If he hasn't, I'll sell it. And he said, oh, that's cool. Hey, can I pray for you? Sure. Jesus, would you please help Steve love his wife? Amen. I'm looking at him like, I didn't laugh, I cried. And I said, wow. I said, wow, Lord. The Lord was laughing by the time. I said, Lord, you're right. It's just so simple. Why didn't I see it? Walked outside. Hey, honey, yeah, I'm going to sell the bike. Whoa, that's a big decision. No, not really. I mean, you know, it is and it isn't. And now, here's the thing. It is still tough. I've been surprised whenever I hear, this was back in October, so here it's been, you know, weeks, days, hours. Whenever I see a motorcycle on the side of the road, not crash, but up, and when I hear one, I feel in my gut this surge to want to ride. I love to ride, but I love my wife more. Now, there's nothing wrong with riding, doing adventure and crazy things. God made me to love adventure. He made me to love danger. That's just who he made me to be. And I love that about myself. And my dad's that way. And I've got friends that are that way. And it's great. And so there's no sin in that. But when those desires or even abilities get in the wrong priority, that's where the problems are. I love my wife more than I love writing. And so if Jesus, I'm pretty sure Jesus loved being with his father. I'm pretty sure they had an incredible relationship in heaven before he came to earth. It was missing nothing. It was phenomenal. But he loved us so much, he came to earth, became a baby, became a man, died on the cross, was resurrected as a man, and he is eternally human. He didn't go back to what he was before. He changed permanently for us. He's still fully God and fully man forever because of his love for us. So, when we look at Jesus as the I am who is with us, we realize he really loves us immensely and deeply. So now let's put this together. How did I experience that the I Am was with me in this motorcycle ride or in this decision? Well, first, because Jesus is the I Am, I recognize that he had all authority and power. Therefore, I ultimately must submit to him. His will is before mine in every situation. And I knew in my heart that it's only a matter of time until I sold my bike. Even in processing it through, I knew the decision that was coming. Because after all, I am first and foremost a follower. And aren't we all? Second, because Jesus is with me, I knew that he understood my longings for adventure. I knew he appreciated and could empathize with the struggle I was going through about taking something that was good and maybe making it too important, taking a second love and pushing it into the first place. Because after all, Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all things, which means he was tempted to make good things secondary and third level priorities into a first priority. It's not just the sin stuff, but it's just kind of reprioritizing. He was tempted to do that. He was tempted in everything. Every single sin we ever face, he was tempted in. And so because he was with me and could understand, I knew I could go to him and process through and just talk about my love for this and wrestle with it and argue and just wait and say no and just kind of work through it until he worked in my heart. It was glorious. And then the third, when he said that I am with you, that gave me the courage to let him speak into my life through others. In this case, through a young man, 22, who I had just met. It took a lot of courage for a 22-year-old guy to pray for a 57-year-old guy. It took a lot of love. It was amazing. And that love that Alex Hobbs had for me. And oh, by the way, Alex is a surfer. So he wears board shorts. I mean, his dress-up is pressed board shorts, a clean T-shirt, nice flip-flops, has a little soul patch, blonde curly hair. He surfs all the time. He invited me to actually go surfing with him. He said, if you want danger, we see sharks all the time. And I said, no, I think I'll take a car before I take a shark. But he spoke into my life with love and compassion simply by praying for me. And the Lord used that. It was really powerful. Remember my opening story about my preparations for Africa? I told you that 2 weeks to go, we didn't have the money, didn't have the visas, didn't have all the details worked out in Africa. I mean, we needed the Lord. Well, 2 weeks later, we're going to go in 9 days. We now have all the money. We have 2 of the 3 visas. Should have the next one, we hope, by next week. And I got a message from the bishop in South Sudan. He has set things up in ways that I couldn't even imagine. It's so much better than I had even planned for. And so the Lord is really with us. So I need Jesus in my preparations and when we get there. But what about us this morning, or what about us this afternoon? How do we need Jesus today? What are the conflicts in our lives? What are the fears we're facing this evening? What difficult decisions do we face right now where we need Jesus to be with us? We need the I Am. Let's just take a moment and reflectively think and pray before the Lord, just to ourselves, to our Lord who is loving, compassionate, and patient. And think about these questions. Think about your answers to these questions. Let the Spirit kind of probe your heart to these specific questions. What decisions are you wrestling with this evening? What areas of obedience are you being called into that may seem confusing or too difficult or too painful to follow? In what relationships are you being challenged to give up something good for the great? As you think about these, remember that because I Am is with you, you can entrust yourself to him. Knowing that Jesus is for you as he is with you, seek him in his word. Seek him through prayer and seek him with others. And when you do, Jesus, who is the I Am, will be with you and he will fill you with hope, security, and peace. because He is the Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord your God. Amen. And Merry Christmas. Let's take a moment and prepare ourselves for communion, which is a celebration of the great I Am who made a way for us to enter into relationship with Him.